well-known piece of scripture. Gracious Lord, we do pray now that as we look at this scripture, it's very familiar to many of us, and perhaps we can fall into the trap of thinking perhaps we've heard most of what is going to be said on it. We may have heard many fine sermons on it. But Lord, we just pray now you touch us by your Holy Spirit, you'd reveal to us your will, and we might learn lessons here which will help us as your people to stand firm and to witness in the light of your promises. Amen. Some years ago, I was speaking to my brother, and he commented that he'd been reading in one of the Christian papers, I think it was probably Evangelicals Now, that he'd been reading some of Mark Burkhill's book reviews. Now, Mark Burkhill was the curate, one of the curates at St. Peter's, the church that was my home church at the time. And Mike made this interesting comment. He says, the thing about book reviews is you can tell a lot about the person from what they write about the review. Now, I think he was saying several things there. The kind of book they were being asked to review, and what did they think of it? Was it a sound book? Did it have some dodgy stuff in it? How would they react to that? What Mike came to conclusion concerning Mark was that Mark was very theologically astute. He knew his stuff, and he was thoroughly reformed. Now that's true, isn't it? It's often by what we see about a person, what their views are, how they function, how they demonstrate their character, which all of which can come out in a book review, that tells us a lot about them. And so does this song of praise that we have here. Mary's song of praise tells us much about herself, but it tells us even more about God. The theme is joy. Apparently, if you look at the Greek text, that comes out even more. And we know the situation. Just to recap a bit, Zechariah's had his vision in the temple. He's been told, even in his old age, him and his wife Elizabeth are going to have a son. And what a son this is going to be. This is going to be the forerunner. This is going to be the one who heralds the coming of the Lord. And more than that, Mary has now been visited by the angel Gabriel again. And she's been told that something quite remarkable is going to happen. Despite the fact she's a virgin, she is going to be the one who bears the Son of the Most High. And we were looking at it last week, and all the connotations that we get about that, which some of which come out in what she says later. Well, I think, not surprisingly, Mary takes off to see her cousin Elizabeth. Elizabeth has been held up as an example to her. Verse 36, even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who was said to be barren is now in her sixth month. For nothing is impossible for God. So here's two impossible things that are happening, and not surprisingly, being relatives and the situation that she is in, she goes to see her cousin. She goes to see her relative Elizabeth. And she heads off, it says, to the hill country of Judea. We're not quite sure where Zechariah and Elizabeth's home was, but it could have been Hebron. That seems likely. And when she comes to Elizabeth's house, dwelling, Elizabeth is filled with the Holy Spirit. And in a loud voice she exclaims, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you will bear." It's quite a greeting. It's a joyous greeting. Let's just notice a couple of things about that. She was filled with the Holy Spirit. She speaks prophetically. I suspect there was very little for her to suggest that Mary was at this point pregnant at all. But she knows. The interesting thing is, her babe knows. We're told that John is going to be filled with the Holy Spirit from birth. Or even before birth, it seems. Incredible, isn't it? And she speaks prophetically. She speaks that she is blessed. She's not above women, but among women. Mary is, as we were saying last week, a recipient of grace. She realized that, isn't she? You notice how humble Mary is in verse 38. "I am the Lord's servant." She doesn't elevate herself in any way. Others, unfortunately, have done that wrongly. And she's literally, even though she's got this privilege, verse 43, the fact that she has the phrase "Mother of God," now that's a phrase that's been hijacked and misused, but it is the literal truth, isn't it? This is what Elizabeth says, "The mother of my Lord." It's an extraordinary picture, isn't it? And quite what we see here is the focus is on God. Some people have said that in this passage, you've literally got the Old Testament and the New Testament colliding. And we'll see what I mean as we go on with that. As Mary then speaks and glorifies the Lord. Can I just make one observation? It may be one of these things that once we see it, it's startlingly obvious. But Mary doesn't speak prophetically. She's speaking mainly about the past. She's speaking about God's promises. The interesting thing is this. It's one of these things you spend a good part of a week poring over a passage, and it's when you're sitting down just before you preach it, you sometimes notice this. Elizabeth does, doesn't she? She speaks of what's going to happen. The mother of my Lord. Do we think that Mary had a supreme knowledge of every aspect of what was going to happen to her? The answer, I think, is a bit of yes and no. We'll see as we go through these opening chapters of Luke that there are things that Mary finds extraordinary. There's a phrase that is used twice. Once in the birth of Jesus, and secondly, later, when they go to the temple. And the phrase is this. You get it, first of all, in chapter 2, verse 19. "But Mary treasured all these things and pondered them in her heart." Now, one of the things we notice that Luke has the birth narratives of Christ. He has the childhood narratives of Christ. It's pretty certain that he either at one point sat down with Mary or sat down with someone close to Mary and got fairly direct knowledge of this time. And this little phrase, I think, Luke puts in to say that she pondered, she wondered. And I think as we look, Elizabeth has a very definite idea of what is about to happen. We'll see later, quite extraordinarily, when Jesus is presented at the temple, for circumcision and for all that is required by the law, where you come across these two remarkable people, these two remarkable, Simeon and also Anna, the prophetess, who speak and seem to see something extraordinary about this child, just as God has promised. But Mary at this time is, she knows God is going to do something big. She knows God is going to do something important. She has humbled herself, don't get me wrong. I think that her role is remarkable. But it's a knowledge. It's not perfect knowledge. It's not prophetic knowledge. She's looking back, not so much forward. But she still witnesses very powerfully to God. And so really I want to focus on that today. Because her focus on God, I think, is quite remarkable. And so here's the first thing that we need to know, the first point, as it were. Mary, in her song of praise, she really focuses on who God is. So her first thing she looks at is who God is, and she says that's demonstrated by what he does. God is knowable, rather wonderfully. Verse 46, and Mary said, my soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Saviour. Well, first thing to note is this. It's similar to Hannah's prayer. You might want to read that later, 1 Samuel 2. And it attaches many of the familiar themes. And I think that's quite interesting because it basically says, isn't it, that God does not change. God has the same agenda for his people. But here's the notable thing. And my spirit rejoices in God my Saviour. And I think that's very important. Mary is humble. She may be blessed, remember, among women, not above women. But she's a sinner. She's a sinner who will be saved by grace. I think it's likely she's thinking back to what the angel said, Jesus' name. The name they were to give him was Jesus, this child. Yahweh is salvation. And Mary knows that she needs salvation as much as anyone else. Her attitude is one of humbleness. Verse 48, he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. And now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the mighty one has done great things for me. Can you see that? It's not even like we get a slip and she says, right, yes, but I've been given this elevated place. No, I've only been given this place because what God has done, the mighty one has done for me. Great lesson there, isn't there? It's a great lesson. Are we saved because God sees something special in us? That's rather one of these things you get today. There's a lot, I remember some years ago, there was a lot about empowering in ministry. And I remember the youth worker at St. Peter's, very fine chap called David Whitehouse, now a vicar up in Southport, way up north. He was saying, you know, there was a lot about empowerment of young people. And he said, well, empowering for what? Because the point is this, people need to be saved. People need to be saved. And Mary realises, doesn't it? If people call me blessed, it's not because of who I am. It's about what God has done. Let's just take a look. And I do recommend, if you're looking for something to sort of read alongside the sermon series, you can't really go wrong with Bishop Ryle and his expository thoughts on the gospel. But this is great. Let us mark, secondly, this hymn of praise, the Virgin Mary's deep humility. She who was chosen of God to the high honour of being the Messiah's mother speaks of her own low estate and acknowledges her need of a saviour. She does not let fall a word to show that she regarded herself as sinless, immaculate person. On the contrary, she uses the language of one who has been taught by the grace of God to feel her own sins And so far from being able to save others, requires a saviour for her own soul. We may safely affirm that none would be more forward to reprove the honour paid by the Romanist Church to the Virgin Mary than the Virgin Mary herself. And I think that hits that firmly, hits the nail firmly on the head, doesn't it? Mary understands she is one of low estate. She needs a saviour. It's the picture, though, here as well, as God using the most unlikely people. There's been a history of that, hasn't there? Throughout the Bible, God picks people. The wonderful picture. I love it at the end of Joshua when he's talking about how God took Abraham. And the language of the passage, if you ever look at it, is God took your father Abraham. It's sudden. It's God intervening quickly in history. It's not sort of pandering to the Jewish tradition of how Abraham detested his father's idolatry. None of that. No, Abraham needed saving. Abraham was revealed. God revealed himself to Abraham in a unique way and took him. Grabbed hold of his heart, just as he does of an unbeliever. We could go, couldn't we, onwards, and we could look at another great example, perhaps I think one of the great examples of God using the unexpected person. And look at that, of course, is David. When Samuel is told to go and meet with Jesse's sons, out, you know, Jesse's got everything ready, out come his sons, and he looks at these strapping young men and he thinks the first one's got to be the Lord's anointed. But no, the Lord looks on the heart. And when he gets to the end of it, you know, have you got another son? Yes, but we didn't think you'd want to meet him. He's out in the fields, with, you know, he's a shepherd. No, that's the one that God picks. And that's extraordinary, isn't it? Because I actually feel that that's important. We all have times where we must think that we could never be the person that God could use in a situation. Well, I'm not a betting man, but I'm going to use the phrase, don't bet on it. Don't bet on it, because God can. He uses the most unlikely people. He is a personal God who knows his people. Look at the verse 49. For the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name. Mary does understand that this is a unique privilege. Whatever she does and doesn't understand, this is unique. He's a personal God. And this picture of humility again, and the picture of the unexpected is, where was Mary from? She was from Nazareth, a town that's not even mentioned in the prophecies of the Old Testament. She's a servant. She's a young girl, that's it. He has done great things. When the angel Gabriel came to Mary, we note that in verse 31 to 33, you will be with child and give birth to a son. You will give him the name Jesus, and he will be great and will be called Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And we think back, don't we? Samuel 7. Verses 12 and 13. The promise to David. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body and will establish his kingdom. He will be the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. There's the promise. And she makes that connection, doesn't she? What a value there is in looking at Scripture. Now, do we read Scripture because we think we must? You know, like it's some kind of penance. We ought to do it, so we do. It's not something we want to do, but we do it. Well, I'll tell you something. Mary had a knowledge of Scripture, and she rejoices in it. Her view of God is, I'm not going to say it's perfectly formed, as I said, but it's big, isn't it? Because she understands these promises. She's read her Scripture. She's heard Scripture read. She understands it. He's a faithful God. How much bigger God is when we look at the full counsel of Scripture. He's merciful. This is the next point I want to make. If God's character is demonstrated by what he's done is merciful. So he is merciful. Point two. His mercy extends to those who fear him. Now, I think this is an interesting word. The fear of the Lord. Some years ago, I preached on this. I was very much challenged by a speaker I'd heard on the fear of the Lord and how we understand it. And I think Mary would have had a good balance of it. She realizes God is gracious, God is kind. There's that picture in God's approach towards her and the blessing that's bestowed upon her. But she also realizes that God is to be feared. Now, as I've said, over the years, maybe some Sunday school teachers have done us a bit of a disservice here. We've been told to lighten this with respect, and it does have that element in it. But we do need to understand the fear of the Lord is a very important thing. I just want to read you a couple of verses to illustrate how these we perhaps should understand it. One is from the Old Testament and one is from the New Testament. I do that because I want to get a balance here. Take a look, if you don't have to take a look, I'll read it, but Exodus 20:20. This is the reaction. The people have seen the thunder and the lightning on the mountain after the Ten Commandments had been given. And they say to Moses, speak to us yourself, and we will listen, but do not have God speak to us or we will die. Verse 20, Moses said to the people, do not be afraid. Interesting balance there, isn't it? God has come to test you so that the fear of God will be with you and keep you from sinning. Now that I think is very interesting. And that thought is picked up in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 26. If we deliberately keep on sinning, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sin is left. It goes on, there's only fearful expectation of judgment. Now that's a warning, isn't it? It's not to play fast and loose with the concept of grace. Sin is an affront to God. I find it very interesting that, you know, Moses uses this phrase, do not be afraid, but the fear of the Lord is to keep you from sinning. There's kind of tension there, isn't there? But I think that's the issue, isn't it? Hebrews was written, you might think that's a very, very negative verse, but Hebrews was written to those Christians who are wavering. Because life is tough being a Christian in the Roman world. Very tough if you're a Jew. You've named Christ, you've been thrown out of the synagogue. You know, your circle of friends is gone. And you're under pressure. You're now regarded as... You don't have the exemption that Jews had to worship one God. No, you're seen as a deviant, someone who is, you know, an insurrectionist because there's only one God in their minds and that's the emperor. No, the point is this, isn't it? We need a healthy respect for who God is. Yes, his Father. Yes, he shows his kindness. But there is this picture of God. Again, Hebrews. He is a consuming fire. The other picture, it is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Warnings to take our faith and take our salvation seriously. The great quote in Philippians, you know, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now, Paul speaks, you know, volumes about God's grace and love, but he says, but always keep at the back of your mind who God is. And I think that's healthy. And this is I think, important here. Those who fear him, those who have respected, those who know what God is capable of. And then Mary goes into that a bit. He wants to show his mercy expense to those who fear him from generation to generation. And then she says this: he has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones and lifted up the humble. Look, this is what happens if you don't. If you set yourself up against God. Now, there's a whole history there, isn't there? Let's just take one example. Nebuchadnezzar saw what God was doing. And at many times he was appreciative of it. He was, in a sense, you know, amazed by it. But it was Daniel's God. It was Daniel's friend's God. And then when he's warned, we get that monumental chapter, chapter 4, which I think is an incredible chapter in Daniel, where Daniel warns him that his pride is bringing him to a point. And one day when he's just taking sort of a walk round the palace roof, and he looks at Babylon and says, I've done pretty well. God says, you've forgotten me. You've forgotten one thing. You've forgotten the one you should really fear. You think you're not afraid of anything, Nebuchadnezzar. Well, we're going to sort that out. And God humbles him. This peculiar disease, lymphadenopathy, I've pronounced that wrong. But it's a curious thing where someone is acting like an animal, but apparently it seems that their reason is trapped. They kind of know what they're doing, but they can't stop it. What a humiliation for a great king. A king which literally people trembled when he wrote a declaration or said, you know, we've seen what he was like, you know, international sort of philanthropist, you know, connoisseur, you know, he was great at projects, but also a tyrant. And he was brought down, wasn't he? And Mary's God is this God who is, nothing stands before him. Not the greatest ruler. Not anyone. You know, Jesus said, what is it if a man gains the whole world and loses his soul? I've often thought he may have been thinking it was only 300 years before of Alexander the Great conquered that vast empire, and then when he died, divided between his three generals, they squabbled amongst themselves, and it was all gone. His legacy didn't last long, did it? He died early. But this is the picture, isn't it? He's shown mighty works in the past. He's worked for his people constantly. And he's been gracious. Verse 453, he's filled the hungry with good things, but sent the rich away empty-handed. In the book of Deuteronomy, constantly, God's people are told that they are to provide for who? The alien, the foreigner. The alien, the fatherless, and the widow. And isn't it interesting that in some of the minor prophets, as well as the major ones, God's treatment of the downtrodden in society, those who are less well off, those who are struggling, is a cause of judgment against Israel. By your deeds, you will know them. It's a sense, isn't it? That's the picture. But always within God's law, in that Old Testament law, there was always a place for the worst off, wasn't there? Israel was to look out to them, for them. Even down to the forgiving of debts after 7 years. A lovely picture of God's great mercy. So he's merciful, but mighty. And lastly, we get an insight why he acts this way, and it's quite simple, he's faithful. It is because he's faithful. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful. Well, that basically takes in the whole of the Old Testament, doesn't it? He remembers his people. Just do a little think of this. What happened? Israel cried out when it was in Egypt, and God heard them and was merciful and redeemed them. They've been a short time at Mount Sinai. Moses is up the mountain getting the law. And then what happens? Well, they build the golden calf, don't they? They rebel. And actually, that's just the start. There is a history of rebellion. By the time we got through Joshua, the promised land, all God's goodness and all God's care shown in the giving of the land, what's happening in the book of Judges? The cycle, constantly. They rebel. They follow other gods. God sends a nation to bring them to their senses. God redeems them. You get peace for a few years, 40 or so, maybe less. You know, then you get it again and again and again. And the point is this. Mary sums this up, doesn't she, brilliantly, by remembering to be merciful. Can you see again, this is why it's such a shame when churches distort this. Mary sees nothing in herself and her people that deserves God's mercy. It is God's nature to be merciful. There's another sermon here, which we touched on a bit today. God is merciful, but he is also holy. He's also righteous. We don't want to rewrite the Bible. It was quite a fascinating thing. There's a guy who puts stuff online. I don't agree with everything he does, but occasionally he puts on things that sing, things people sort of say which Jesus never said. And it's sort of the way that people have twisted scripture. We don't want to do that. She doesn't. He is merciful. He's a God to be feared. There's a tension there, isn't there? But it's a wonderful one. Because he is pure and because he is holy, he cannot look on sin. But he chooses to be merciful. He chooses to be gracious to the least deserving Israel, a prime candidate. And Mary sees faithfulness when people are not faithful. It's interesting, the mention in 55 to Abraham and his descendants. Why, I think, is that thrown in? Because it's kind of the key. We occasionally do. I've done, over the years, several series for Christmas. Always trying to come up with different ones. And really, it's always every few years I gravitate back to going to Genesis 12. Why? It's the start of it, isn't it? It's the start of what God's going to do, or in a sense, we've had that in Genesis 3. But we really start to see the clarity in Genesis 12. When Abraham is told, all the peoples of the earth will be blessed through you. Why? Because he is going to be. And again, he's an interesting example. Doesn't always get it right. Far from it. But he's an example of faithfulness. And through the line of Abraham, through the line of the kings of Judah, would come one who would be a blessing to all the peoples of the earth. Mary's looking back. She doesn't speak prophetically, but she speaks very, very loudly about God's character. She witnesses brilliantly to who God is. And actually, that's an encouragement, because it tells us this: God's word is the place for all we say and do. I've often, every now and again, I don't get them so much now, but you get something coming in your inbox on your email or through the post, and it's about this surefire method of how you're going to evangelize, get people, keep them, have a growing church. If I don't see the gospel in the first couple of paragraphs, it goes to the round filing cabinet. Because this is where it starts. You see, Mary doesn't give us an extraordinary revelation, but she gives us an extraordinary overview of God's faithfulness. And we have it here in the Bible, don't we? This is what we need. This is the only thing that will ever convince by the power of the Holy Spirit. So let's take a tip from Mary. There's a lot in what she says that tells us we indeed, a bit like a book review, get to know about the character of the person writing the review. Here we see the character of God in what he has done and the way he has written history. Let's take some lessons from that. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we do thank you for Mary's fantastic way of looking back and in a sense drawing conclusions as to how it points to your faithfulness, your love and your mercy to people who didn't always deserve it. Lord, we don't deserve any of your mercy. Lord, we don't deserve to be in your kingdom at all. But you've called us. Lord, we pray that we would share this wonderful message with others. And we might be so encouraged that we would be those who seek to bring the character, the love, the grace, the mercy of God to those who have yet to hear it. Amen.